chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. Last week we began a series in which we're going to study Revelation chapters 2 and 3. These two chapters consist of Christ's words to the seven churches in Asia. A specific message for each of the seven churches, and the Asia being spoken of is Asia Minor, or present-day Turkey. Christ has a specific message for each of those seven churches. The seven churches are Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. As we said last week, Christ gives both commendations and condemnations to these seven churches. He tells them what they're doing right. He tells them what they're doing wrong. He tells them what pleases him and what does not please him. And that's important. That's why these two chapters are so vitally important. We don't have to guess at what pleases Christ. We don't have to guess at what displeases him. He spells it right out very clearly in these two chapters. What it is that pleases him as the church exercises its ministry, and what it is that displeases him. It certainly behooves us as a church to know what pleases Christ. It certainly behooves us to know what displeases him. What he wants us to do, what he doesn't want us to do. What motive he wants behind what we do, and what motives are not pleasing to him. He spells it out for us in these two chapters. It certainly is vitally important for us as a church to know that information and to exercise that which he has told us. I trust as we go through this series that we'll not be too proud to admit where we're wrong. I trust we'll not be too blind to see our wrong motives and our wrong actions. I trust we'll not be too blind to recognize those areas that need to change in our individual lives and in the life of the church. We need to see ourselves through the eyes of Christ, and he tells us exactly what he sees. Let's bow in prayer. Guide us, Father, as we would continue in this series of studies. Remove any pride that may be in our hearts. Remove the blinders from our eyes. Help us, Father, to see ourselves as individuals and as a church as you would see us. The good, the bad, and the ugly. Pray, Father, that we'd be sensitive to your Spirit. Teach us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We want to look first at the commendations for the church at Ephesus. That's verses 1 through 7 of this second chapter. We want to concentrate this morning on the commendations that Christ gives to the church at Ephesus. What it was that pleased Christ as related to that church, that local church in Ephesus. What it is that they were doing that he wanted them to continue to do. The commendations for the church at Ephesus. Let me just say that as we go through this series, it is the kind of series in which, no doubt, I'll tramp on some toes. That's really not my goal. My goal is to preach the truth and to glorify God, and if your toes happen to get in the way, I'm sorry. But let me assure you that my toes got in the way first as I studied it. As I said, we've been kind of looking at these two chapters on Wednesday nights, and there were several on Wednesday nights who thought we should do that on a Sunday morning series, and so I've been studying these two chapters for months now, and my toes have been trampled quite a bit. Again, that's not my goal. But if it happens, Perhaps God's trying to show us something as individuals, as a church. And so as we come to these commendations for the church at Ephesus, we read in verse 1, unto the angel of the church at Ephesus. We said last week that this angel is a messenger. The word angel, angelos, is the word messenger. And Christ is commanding John, the Apostle John, to write to the messenger of the church at Ephesus. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus, write. And so Christ commands John what to write. So these are not John's words. These are the words of Christ to the church at Ephesus, and specifically it says to the angel, or to the messenger of the church. We said last week a couple of possibilities of who that messenger would be. Perhaps it's the pastor. Perhaps it is a messenger that was sent from these seven churches, each church sending one of the messengers from their church to visit John, who was exiled to the island of Patmos. And now John is sending those messengers back to the churches. Again, we're not sure who this messenger is. One thing we can be sure is that this messenger represented the church. And the words that Christ had to this messenger was for the church. This messenger was to take this message back to the church. And so what Christ had to say was for the church, but it's through this messenger, this one who represented the church, whoever that messenger was. But I was struck with the thought that whether or not we like it or not, every one of us who are members of this church, every one of us who attend regularly, in a sense, are messengers of the church. Every one of us who are members or who regularly attend really represent the church in the community. People will draw conclusions about the church based upon what they see in you as an individual when they know that you come here. So in a sense, we're all messengers of the church. The message we are giving to the community is based upon them recognizing that we go to church here, and they're going to draw conclusions about the church based upon us as individuals. And so in a sense, we're all messengers of the church. You'd be surprised how many times I meet people within the community, and when they recognize who I am, they'll say, oh, so-and-so goes to your church. And then I always kind of hold my breath as to what follows. Usually it's positive, but there are those times that it's not so positive. But conclusions are drawn based upon what people see in you as an individual about the church. And so obviously my point here is that as we look at these commendations and condemnations throughout these two chapters, it's easy for us to say, well, it really isn't about me, it's about the church. Well, in the minds of people, you are the church. In fact, in the minds of Christ, you are the church. The church is people. It's made up of individuals. And as we've often said, we cannot be corporately as a church what we are not individually. You know, if individually we are lazy and unloving and uncaring, and then the church is going to be lazy and unloving and uncaring. The church can't be something that individually we're not. And so as we look at these commendations and condemnations, certainly we need to look at ourselves as individuals first, and then together look at the church. This church in Ephesus is the same church that Paul wrote the letter that we call Ephesians to. Ephesians is a letter that Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, and it's this same church. In reality, all of us who attend here do represent the church in our community, and we do need to take what Christ has said very personally. We need to look at it personally. And Paul wrote this same church, and we call it Ephesians in our New Testament. And as he wrote to this church, He was writing back to the church that he himself had started. It was some 30 years prior to when John is writing this that Paul wrote the book of Ephesians, his letter to the church at Ephesus. But Paul himself started that church. He went to Ephesus and he spent 3 years in Ephesus. Now that may not sound like a lot of time, and yet when you look at Paul's missionary journeys, 3 years in Ephesus is one of the greatest extensive times that he spent in any one place. You know, Paul didn't let any grass grow under his feet. He was constantly on the move. There were some places he only spent a month or two. Spent 3 years in Ephesus. One of the places where he spent the most time was in the city of Ephesus. And he started this church. Ephesus actually became the numerical and geographical center of Christianity in the first century. It was that important. It became the numerical and geographical center of Christianity in the first century. It had a wonderful beginning, had a wonderful foundation. John himself, the Apostle John, spent quite a bit of time in Ephesus. The book of 1 Timothy, that we call 1 Timothy in our New Testament, was a letter that Paul wrote to Timothy. When Paul wrote that letter to Timothy, Timothy was in Ephesus and, in essence, was acting as pastor in Ephesus when Paul wrote 1 Timothy. And he wrote 1 Timothy to tell Timothy how the church should conduct itself. And he was in Ephesus at the time. Timothy was pastoring that church. And so it has an excellent beginning, a solid foundation. And as you read the commendations that Christ has for it, it is impressive. Very impressive. In many ways, this is a model church. Had a great beginning. As we continue in verse 1, it says, unto the angel or messenger of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. This description of Christ, it's taken right from John's vision in chapter 1 of Revelation. And the stars and lampstands are identified for us in verse 20 of the first chapter. But notice verse 12. Notice verse 12 of chapter 1. This is John's vision. He said, I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girded about the breast with a golden girdle. And then verse 16. And he had in his right hand seven stars. So taken right from this vision, now Christ identifies himself in verse 1 of chapter 2 as the one who's holding the seven stars in his right hand and is walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. In verse 20, we see the stars and lampstands identify. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which thou sawest are the seven churches. So we don't have to guess what these stars and lampstands represent. The stars represent the messengers of the church, and the lampstands represent the church itself. In this vision, John sees Christ standing with the seven stars in his right hand, these seven messengers. Obviously, the fact that these are in his right hand just inform us and emphasize for us that Christ ultimately is in control. He ultimately is the one who has full authority. It's not the messengers, be they the pastors or the messengers that the church sent to John, whoever they may be, they're not in charge. They're not in control. They are not the head. They do not have ultimate authority. Christ does. He holds them in his right hand. He is in control. He has ultimate authority. He is the head of the church. And as such, we ought to listen. He's the one that has a right to tell us what we're doing right and what we're doing wrong. He is the one who has the authority to say, that pleases me. that displeases me. He's the one who is the head of the church and can say, repent because of your sin. He has authority. And he has a right to tell these churches exactly what they're doing right and what they're doing wrong and what they need to do about it. He has authority. He is the head of the church. He's walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. The lampstands, again, representing the church, and for obvious reasons, the church is to be a light to the world. Christ told us, even while he was here on earth, that we are to be lights in this world, and the church certainly is to be a light in its community, the local church. Light dispels darkness. We, as a church, need to be dispelling the darkness around us, the darkness of unbelief, the darkness of sin, the darkness of Satan's lies. We need to be revealing the truth. We need to be revealing the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. We need to be dispelling the darkness around us and pointing people to the truth and revealing that truth, just as light reveals. And so he says, we're the lampstand. And each local church, he says, you're a lampstand. You're a light to that local community in which you live. And you are to be pointing people to Christ. You're to be dispelling the darkness around you, that darkness of unbelief and sin, and showing the truth to your community. We're a lampstand. You'll see later on where Christ, in essence, tells the church at Ephesus that he's going to remove that lampstand if they don't repent. They'll no longer be a light for him. They'll no longer be revealing truth. They'll no longer be revealing to others how they can escape the darkness of this world. They'll no longer be any use to him. So we're a lampstand in the community, revealing truth. And the fact that he's walking in the midst of those seven golden lampstands is very significant. You know, Christ is not just standing in the midst and passing judgment, telling the churches to straighten up or else. No, he's walking in the midst of those seven churches, which indicates that he is involved in those churches. He loves those churches. He cares for those churches. And yes, he does commend them, and yes, he does condemn them, but in that condemnation, he's there to help. He's walking in their midst, and the walking is the idea that he's there to help you out of that which you are doing wrong. He's involved. He cares. He loves his church. He has not abandoned his churches here, these seven churches in Ephesus, or these seven churches in Asia. He's not abandoned them. Yes, they're doing some things wrong, but he's not abandoned them. He's still walking in their midst, and he's there to help. He does care. Christ loves his church. Don't forget that. We're not perfect. We've got our warts, we've got our problems, we've got our issues, just like these seven churches. But Christ is walking in their midst. He loves his church. He's involved in his church. He wants to help his church. The fact that Christ walks in the midst of the churches indicates that he cares for and is involved with his churches. Commendations to the church. He says, first of all, in verse 2, I know your works. We looked at that real quickly last week because that's a statement he makes to these seven churches. It's just a general statement. I know your works. I know the good. I know the bad. I know everything about what you're doing. Not only that, but the word works here also indicates motives. I not only know what you're doing, but I know the motive behind it. And you'll see that as we go down through this first seven verses especially. So he said, I know your works. It's just a general statement, the good and the bad. The motive behind it, I know your works. You can't fool Christ. Others may not be able to see through our hypocrisy, but Christ can. He doesn't get it wrong. He doesn't misjudge. He doesn't misunderstand. He doesn't draw wrong conclusions. He knows our works. He knows the motive behind our works. He sees our heart. Again, we may be able to fool others. We're not going to fool him. what he says is absolute truth. So as he begins these commendations, we can be assured that that's exactly what it was. He sees it as it truly is. Other people might be fooled. We might be able to pull the wool over the eyes of others, but not Christ. He knows our works. He'll not draw wrong conclusions. He'll not misunderstand. He'll not confuse the facts. He knows our works. The first thing he says is, I know your labor. Labor, it's a word that means a difficult, hard, toilsome work. Working to the point of exhaustion. He commends the church in Ephesus for their hard work. They were willing to work hard for the cause of Jesus Christ. They were willing to sacrifice for the cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were willing to work hard for his church. They were willing to work to the point of exhaustion to advance the cause of Christ. And he commends them for their hard work, their willing sacrifice, their work of the ministry. That's the term that Paul himself used in the book of Ephesians when he wrote his letter to Ephesus. He talked about the work of the ministry, the work of serving. And now Christ commends this church at Ephesus for their work of serving. Serving him first and foremost, of course, but we really can't serve Christ without serving people. So he commends them for their hard work in serving people and in serving him. Working to the point of exhaustion. It seems as though we're all very willing to work to the point of exhaustion for our own comforts, for our own wants, and for our own desires. We'll work hard, but are we willing to work hard for the cause of Christ? Are we willing to work to the point of exhaustion in order to advance his name? The church at Ephesus was willing. And Christ commends them for their hard work. You know, as I've thought about that, couldn't help but think about our week of vacation Bible school coming up. That's only about 3 weeks away. There's a lot of you during that week who will be working very hard. It's an exhausting week. And those of you who have taught and helped in Vacation Bible School, you know what I'm talking about. It is an exhausting week, and there are many of you who are more than willing to work hard, even to the point of exhaustion. And many of you, you'll be working all day long at your job, and this year, especially, we're starting at 6 o'clock instead of 7 o'clock. You're gonna run from work and maybe have time to eat and maybe not to get here at 6 o'clock to start Vacation Bible School. It's an exhausting week. And I want to commend you for your willingness to do so. To work to the point of exhaustion. Christ commends the church at Ephesus that they were willing to work to the point of exhaustion. Perhaps you've not worked in the past in our Vacation Bible School. We still need some help. I think about potentially putting up a new building. If we're not willing to work at outreach, if we're not willing to work at edifying one another, if we put up a new building and then it only gets used an hour a week, then we've just wasted a lot of the Lord's money. But in order to use that building more than an hour a week, somebody's going to have to work. Somebody's going to have to put some labor into it to organize some things and to use it wisely for the edification of the body of Christ and the evangelization of the lost. It takes work. Christ commends the church at Ephesus for their hard work, willing to work to the point of exhaustion, not just for our own comforts and our own desires, but for the cause of Jesus Christ. He also commends them for their patience, perseverance in the midst of difficult circumstances or trials. He says, I know your works, your labor, your patience. Perseverance in the midst of difficult circumstances. Perseverance in the midst of trials. Willing to endure those trials and not throwing in the towel in the midst of those trials. not abandoning Christ or his church because things get a little rough and it gets difficult. He commends them for their perseverance. They're willing to endure whatever it is that God had for them. Again, if it was going to advance the cause of Jesus Christ and his church, they persevered through those trials. They persevered through those heartaches. They persevered through those challenges and circumstances. They did not throw in the towel. They didn't give up. They did not grow weary in well-doing, as we read in the book of Colossians. Perseverance. Are we willing to persevere through the difficult trials? Whether they be personal trials or whether they be trials and challenges for us as a church, do we persevere knowing that God has a plan? He has a purpose in that trial. He's in control of those circumstances, and he knows exactly what he's doing, and we need to endure through those trials with perseverance because we know that he'll be glorified through it. There is a reason. It's not in vain to persevere through those trials. Certainly the church at Ephesus experienced some persecution, as all of the church did in the first century. Christ commends them for persevering through those persecutions, persevering through the heartaches. He goes on and says, and how you cannot bear them who are evil. Cannot bear them who are evil. They cannot tolerate evil men. They took a stand against sin and would not put up with it in the church. They took a stand against sin. They would not tolerate evil men. They would exercise, as we read elsewhere in Scripture, they would exercise the necessary discipline within their church because they could not tolerate sin. They wouldn't just sweep it under the rug. They wouldn't just look the other way. They took a solid stand against it. They would not allow a cavalier attitude about sin in the church. And notice it says you cannot bear them who are weak, or you cannot tolerate them who are evil. It's not just the idea that they didn't tolerate sin, but they could not tolerate sin. The word that's used there is the Greek word dunamai. And dunamai comes from dunamis, which is the word for power, that word dynamite. This word is saying you don't have the power to tolerate sin. They just wouldn't tolerate it. They considered that they just didn't even have the ability to tolerate sin. In other words, what I'm saying is this was a conviction on their part. It wasn't just something that if it's convenient, then we'll exercise discipline on sin. But if it's not all that convenient, or if the circumstances or the consequences turn out bad, then we'll just ignore sin. No, there was a conviction on their part. They could not. They were not able to tolerate sin. They took a solid stand against it. It seems as though in our day and age, that's all reversed, isn't it? Doesn't it seem as though the one who stands against sin is condemned for being intolerant? Isn't that what our world is today? You take a stand against sin, you are condemned for being intolerant. Christ commends them for being intolerant of sin. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. You can take a stand against sin in a very unloving way, and Christ would not commend that. But being intolerant of sin and being unloving is not synonymous. You can be intolerant of sin as you love others. And just because you're intolerant of sin doesn't mean you don't love others. The church at Ephesus was intolerant of sin. That doesn't mean they were unloving towards others. Loving the individual does not mean that I have to tolerate their sin. Doesn't mean that at all. And Christ commends them for being intolerant of sin. They took a stand against it. And we need to take a stand against sin. We can't compromise with sin. Unlovingly, no. Lovingly, yes. But the two are not synonymous. We need to allow our convictions of what the Scriptures say to be carried out in our actions against sin. Have to pick up from here next week, but I'll just introduce this thought. Thou hast tried them, the last part of verse 2. Thou hast tried them who say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. I just want to conclude this morning with this thought. They could not tolerate sin, and they would not compromise with false doctrine. They could not tolerate sin, and they would not compromise with false doctrine. What I'm saying is, and hear me well as we conclude this morning, the church at Ephesus was a model church in many ways. And I would say this, I'm using these terms in the historical meaning. They were fundamental and they were separatist. They were fundamental in the sense that they would not compromise truth. They would not compromise the fundamentals of the faith. I know the term fundamentalist today is greatly abused and it's misunderstood. I'm using it in the historical sense. They would not tolerate compromise of the fundamentals of the faith. They took a separatist stand. They would separate from evil men. It says they would not tolerate those who are evil. They were fundamental, taking a solid stand on the fundamentals of the faith, and they were separatists. They would separate from evil men. They would not tolerate sin. They would not compromise truth. They were fundamental and they were separatist. That's a good thing. Christ commends them for that. There was a problem. We'll see that in the future. They took that stand without first loving Christ. That was the problem. And many fundamental separatist churches have the same problem. But just because some fundamental separatist churches have the same problem Ephesus did, we need to understand that Christ commends them for being fundamental, and he commends them for being separatist. Not compromising truth, and not tolerating evil men and sin. He commends them for it. In many ways, the church at Ephesus was a model church worthy of being imitated. Could Christ say the same to you as an individual? Are you willing to work hard to the point of exhaustion for the cause of Jesus Christ? Are you willing to persevere through the difficulties and the trials? Or do you question God and doubt God in those trials? Do you grow weary of well-doing? Are you willing to be intolerant of sin, even though at times you may be accused of being judgmental? You may be accused of being unloving. Make sure that you take that stand with love. But we need to take the stand. Are you willing to be fundamental in the sense of not compromising the fundamental truths of God's Word? Not willing to compromise God's truth? Take that stand? The church at Ephesus tolerated hard work. They tolerated difficult circumstances. They would not tolerate sin, and they would not tolerate compromise. Christ say the same to us as a church. Let's bow in prayer. Father, again, we just ask for your blessings upon us as we examine our own hearts, our own lives. as we examine ourselves as a church, we want to please the head of the church. Again, help us not to see ourselves through our own eyes, but to see ourselves through the eyes of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Father, again, we thank you for your love. Certainly you, above anyone, recognizes our faults and our failures. And yet you love us so much. You care. You're walking in the midst of your churches because you love your church. I pray, Father, that you would truly examine our hearts before you this morning. Are we walking with our Savior? And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Good morning. May God bless you.